come with your word in our hands and our hearts open to your spirit. And we ask you to speak to us now, God, through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, through the power made available through your son, Jesus. We ask that you would make this word alive and powerful. Use this to change us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be in Romans 14 tonight. Let's go ahead and open there. We are continuing a series of studies called Living Together. We're in that part of Paul's letter where he gives some very practical advice on how to use the things that the rest of the letter has taught us. And we've been looking at things like, believers living together in the church, believers living out in the world, living under human government. And tonight we're going to look at something called living together without judging. So I trust that'll be interesting and helpful to you. We're going to start out in Romans 14, the first verse tonight. And these are the words that we have. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. There's three things in there that I want to point out to you in that first verse. Things that need a little definition, a little talking about before we move on. The first is that word receive. That is kind of a cold, in a certain sense, word, receive one. It doesn't really convey what the Greek conveys, which is to welcome cordially. So when we use the word receive, what we're really saying is receive with a great deal of warmth, with a great deal of affection. Receive cordially, warmly welcome. The next thing I'd like to point out to you is that it says one who is weak in the faith. Well, that's talking about a brother or sister. They may be new to the faith. They may be much older in the faith. But they are weak in the faith, and that is weak in their understanding of things that the Word says. People who are weak in their understanding of something often want a lot of guidelines and a lot of rules. And that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. One who is weak in the faith being someone who needs a lot of rules, a lot of guidance. Finally, a third idea, disputes over doubtful things. The things we're going to talk about are things that are doubtful things or debatable things. There are things about following Jesus that are simply not open for debate. Was he the Son of God? Absolutely. Was he completely human? Certainly was. Did his death on the cross pay a final, last price for sin, a last sacrifice offered to God that never needs to be repeated again and that is totally sufficient for the forgiving of human sin? Absolutely. These are not debatable things, but there are many things about the faith that one denomination or another, one pastor or another, one believer or another will disagree over. And it's okay to disagree over some things that truly are debatable. So when you take those three ideas, you put them together, the first verse really goes something like this. Warmly, affectionately welcome one who is weak in the faith and feels that they need extra rules and guidance to keep their feet on the track. And don't debate, don't dispute over doubtful, debatable things. Or as it has it in the Greek, don't critically analyze with a censorious criticism. Ah, the word censorious, what is that? To censure someone, we have that in Congress occasionally where a member of Congress will misbehave and they will be censured. That means we found you have done something wrong. So warmly welcome other believers, even if they're weak in the faith, even if their understanding isn't quite where you believe yours is. Don't debate over disputeful, debatable things, and certainly not with an eye towards censuring them or criticizing them. All that is in the first verse, and I trust that the direction of this, where it's going, will become more apparent as we work our way through. So let's take a look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So when they're talking about weak in the faith, in order to make it more understandable, Paul gives us an example of our eating habits. And when he says one eats all things, one eats only vegetables, he's not referring, as he does in other places, to sacrifices offered to idols and such. He's simply referring to some people believing that they could eat meat and others believing that that is wrong. You should only eat vegetables. And you know how the arguments go. You've heard them. One person reads Genesis and reads that God has given all creatures into our hands for food. So they believe it's okay to eat anything. You can eat cows, you can eat sheep, you can eat even pork if you like. They believe you can eat meat. It's okay. Other people with a great heart of compassion will believe that God created all the animals and it's just not right to eat another living creature, just not right to eat an animal. We should live on vegetables because we can. And so a debate comes up as to whether man should eat meat or simply eat vegetables. This is a debate. This is a doubtful thing, a debatable thing. The word allows you to go either way. If you really feel that God has given you all things, that the animals have been given to us for food, then you can find justification for it. You can go to the book of Genesis and find it there after the flood. If you believe that compassion requires us to care for those creatures and treat them well, you can find certainly scriptural verification for that as well. And that's the thing about debatable things in the Bible. They're debatable because everybody can find a scripture to back them up. There are things that are debatable. You don't have to believe one way or another to be a Christian. You don't have to believe one way or another to fellowship here. An example. When does Jesus return? Is it a premillennial return? Does he come before the millennium? Is it a postmillennial return? It's a debatable thing. And people find justification for their position in the scriptures. And if you ask someone who's a postmillennial believer why they're postmillennial, they'll trot out their verses and show them to you. They're in the Bible. And they can make quite a convincing case if you just simply look at those verses. If you ask someone why they're premillennial, they can bring out their verses and make just as convincing a case. So there are things that are debatable in the Bible. Not believing one way or another doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you can't fellowship with us and be considered a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses the example of food. He says, some believe you can eat animals, some believe you can't. One of the things that he's saying here, remember we're talking about debatable things. We're not talking about core issues of the faith, is that maturity and understanding brings freedom in action. If you're truly free, if you're mature in your understanding of the Bible, you may believe that you can eat meat. If you're weaker, you want guidelines. You know, it's one of the interesting things about children, about raising children, they're not comfortable without guidelines. Oh, sure, when mom and dad lay down the rules and say, this is how it's got to be, these are the rules, be in by this time, do these chores, you can do this, you can't do that, kids always complain. They always have, they always will. But children really don't feel comfortable without rules in place, without guidelines. If you put somebody in a dark room, what's the first thing they do? Turn on the light. I mean, that's a common sense answer. Should have thought of that myself. But if you put someone in a dark room and there's no light, the first thing you want to do is find out where the wall is. And you begin to edge around and try to find out. If you're in a dark room, you can't find your way out. You can't find the light. You want to explore the place you're in. You look for the boundaries. And then you begin to feel a little more secure. Other than that, you don't know where you are. You're just simply in a dark place. But define your boundaries and you begin to feel a certain sense of security. You know where you are, you know how big it is, you know how many steps to the wall. And people who are weak in the faith, people who are not grounded, their understanding hasn't come as far as it can be, often want extra guidelines around them to define what is safe for them. And so the point that Paul is trying to make is this. There are those who are weak in the faith. There are those whose understanding hasn't come as far as it perhaps one day will. you can usually tell because they want the rules, they want the guidelines. And remember, we're talking about guidelines for debatable things. Maturity doesn't mean freedom to break the rules of God, to break the laws of God's word. It means freedom in debatable things. So bear that in mind as we work our way through this. In verse 3, he says this, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat, for God has received him." The major idea here is don't despise what God receives. If you believe that it's okay to eat meat and you're in Jesus Christ, God has received you. If you believe that you should eat vegetables and it's wrong to eat animals and you're in Jesus Christ, God has received you in Jesus Christ. So what God receives, don't you despise. And there's a great illustration for that in the book of Acts. So I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 10 and just take you to a story that you're familiar with. It's a story in the life of Peter. It's found in Acts 10, and it begins in verse number 9, where it reads this way. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." And you've probably heard many messages taught on this passage, pointing out the fact that God has made all things clean, and now it's okay to eat ham sandwiches, and the kosher laws have passed away. That's not the part of it that I'm looking at. Part of it that I'm looking at that's pertinent here is that God was about to bring the Gentiles into the church. Peter was going to preach to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the first Gentile would enter the church, be forgiven of his sins, and become clean. And God was going to accept a Roman centurion, a Gentile. He was going to receive him and accept him. So if you take that same thought and go back to verse 3, it says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So the debatable issue in the church comes up. And the church is full of debatable issues. How do we baptize? Do we sprinkle or do we totally immerse? Do we baptize backwards or do we baptize leaning forwards? Do we baptize once in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or do we dunk them three times, once in each name? And I've heard these debates in the church, and some people get very defensive about their way of baptizing. These are debatable things. And so let them be debatable things. It's okay to take a position. It's okay to say, "I've studied the Word, and I believe the weight of Scripture shows that this is the proper way." But what's not okay is to despise a person that God has received. Because in Jesus Christ, you're received, whether you're baptized forward, backwards, standing up, laying down, once, twice, three times, whether you were sprinkled or immersed, it doesn't even matter. The minute the intention of your heart is to be baptized, the minute you believe, you're received by Jesus Christ. And so don't despise what God receives. Don't call unclean the person that God has made clean. If they're in Christ, they're a brother. No matter whether you believe their faith is strong or weak, if they're in Christ, they're a brother. God has received them. And you have to receive them as well. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And as I read that, I was casting about for an illustration, and what came to mind was a day when I came to the church. I had some errands to do. both here and elsewhere, I was sort of on a schedule. And a guy was walking down Camino del Medio here. He was on the other side of the road. And he shouted something out at me, and I couldn't quite hear him, so I walked over to hear what he was saying. And he was telling me that I had to give him a ride to go somewhere. Now, I found that interesting because I was on a schedule. I had things to do, and I hadn't heard the Holy Spirit speaking to me that morning, telling me that. So I asked him why he felt that way, and he showed me a verse in the Bible that talks about the poor and what we owe to the poor and how I should be there to help him. And I told him, well, I am on a schedule. I already have things to do, and they don't include giving you a ride where you're going. And I still don't feel the Holy Spirit telling me to give you a ride. In fact, the more he insisted that I owed him a ride, the less I felt the Spirit telling me that I owed him a ride. So we weren't on the same page at all. And this passage says, who are you to judge another servant? Now, I certainly felt like I was being judged for not giving this young fellow a ride. But who is he to judge me? To my own master, I stand or fall. In other words, have you ever had somebody try to manipulate you into doing something? Make you feel bad for not doing it? Maybe even use Bible verses to back up this effort that they're under to kind of manipulate you and control you. There's a great response to that, and it's right there in that verse. I have a master, and you're not him. And if he tells me to give you a ride or do anything else for you, I will. But he's my master and not you. And so I'm not here to be judged by you. And I felt rather comfortable and confident in that. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And of course, in the little gospel that, the little epistle that Jude wrote, we find those words that say, to him who is able to present you faultless before his glory. And it's a promise to us that God is able to make us stand, even if we miss the will of God, even if we have stepped outside of that will of God. God is still able to make us stand. Because is the blood of Christ sufficient for all our sins or not? Is that a debatable issue? No, it's not at all. Of course, it's sufficient for our sins. That means we're forgiven. That means we're clean. That means we will stand before God. And God is able to make us stand. But the word that trips up a lot of people there is that word judge. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Who are you to judge another man's servant? And that's a word that you run into if ever you should tell somebody, anybody about themselves, and they don't want to hear it. He certainly was using that word on me that day, that young guy that wanted a ride. And occasionally we will look at another Christian, another believer, and perhaps identify something in them that we think needs work, some area in which they're deficient, in which they don't make the mark, so to speak. And if you've ever tried to share with anyone like that, you know what the typical response is. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And most people will have just the first two words out of that verse. Judge not. They won't know the rest of the verse or anything that comes before it or after, but if they have that part down, that's the part they use. Judge not. So the minute you say something to someone, the minute you share an observation with someone, you, and especially if they're not Christians, I guarantee you they've got this one memorized. Hey, don't judge me, man. Judge not. And that's what we hear. And that's what the Bible says. Judge not. The only problem is the Bible also says this in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So, now I've got one of those contradictions in the Bible. If I look at Matthew chapter 7, it says, judge not. But if I look at John chapter 7, it says, judge, do judge with righteous judgment. And so this is one of those things where they, you know, put a lab rat in a maze, and if he chooses to go to the right, they shock him, and if he chooses to go to the left, they shock him, and he ends up just kind of twitter-pating in the middle of the maze. He doesn't know what to do, and I think some Christians kind of get like that. They read, I'm supposed to not judge, but I'm supposed to judge, so what do I do?
How do I make that work? How do I judge not and judge with a righteous judgment? And I think that the answer, at least in part, is found over in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me pick it up around verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, back in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, judge not, that is the English translation of a Greek word, and the word that it translates is the word krino. You don't ever have to remember that. Trust me, there will not be a test. It just says, don't judge. In the Greek, it's don't krino. And to krino, or to judge, means to discern. It means to make a distinction. It can also mean, there's a sense that it sometimes is used, in which you make a critical discernment with the idea of censure attached to it. In other words, to say something very negative. But when you come to John chapter 7, verse 24, and there it says, judge with righteous judgment. You know what that word is? It's the same word. It's the Greek word krino. And it means to discern. It means to make a distinction between two things, sometimes with the idea of a negative assessment being attached. When you read in 1 Corinthians 2, and it says these things are spiritually discerned, do you know what the word for discerned is? What do you think? Ah, same word. You got it. It's that same word again. So if on one hand you're told not to judge, and the other hand you're told to judge with a righteous judgment, what do you suspect that might mean to you? Judge spiritually. Judge with a righteous judgment, and do not judge with an unrighteous judgment. Now this passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, speaking about spiritual things, it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. They are spiritually judged. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And the distinction here is those who are in the Spirit and those who are not. Those who are not in the Spirit cannot make a correct assessment of a spiritual man. They don't understand what's motivating him. Do you remember John talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He says to him, a Christian is like, it's like watching the wind blow, the Holy Spirit. It's like watching the wind blow. It blows here and there. You can't see it. You don't understand what's going on. You can see things being moved, but you don't know what's moving them. And so the idea is that those who are spiritually discerning things are being moved by the Spirit. You can't see it. The natural man doesn't get it. But you can spiritually discern things. And again, we're talking about things that are debatable, things that concern people who are weak in the faith. So let me kind of give you an example to show how this works. People who are weak in the faith don't understand the freedom that God has given them, but want to be safe, will put in place a lot of rules and a lot of barriers and a lot of guidelines to kind of fence them in. If you go to a certain church, you might be told, well, if you want to attend church here, you can't ever go to a movie. You can't ever dance. You can't pop your bubble gum just because the pastor doesn't like that. Because if you go to a movie, you might go to the wrong movie. You might see something terrible. In fact, the odds are you will. So don't ever go to the movies. That's not a godly thing. If you dance, you might dance in a suggestive way. You might arouse certain feelings in someone. So don't ever dance. And that way you'll stay safe. You see, those who are weak in the faith need extra rules around them to feel secure. Whereas someone who is stronger in the faith might realize there are some movies out there that are not bad. We watch them on Friday nights here. We have movie night. And I hope they've been good movies. And I hope they've been edifying for you. It's possible to dance.
without arousing the wrong kind of emotions in people. It's possible to be free to do these things. Those who are weak in the faith want extra rules around. Back in the book of Romans, we read, who are you to judge another's servant? Now remember that we're told not to judge, but we are told to judge righteously. So that means you're not to judge unrighteously, you are to judge righteously. So the next time someone tells you, judge not, you can tell them there's two ways to judge. And to judge merely means to discern or make a distinction. And you do that every day. You judge all day long. You're in your car, you're traveling, you're approaching an intersection, the light turns yellow. You have to make a discernment about whether you're going to step on the gas or the brake. If you're already too far into the intersection, you step on the brake, you're going to be stopped in traffic. If you step on the gas and you're not there yet, you're going to go through a red light. You have to make a discernment. You have to decide. You have to make a judgment. And the Bible says if you're going to judge spiritual things, then judge spiritually. Judge with a righteous judgment. You don't look on the outward appearance, but that's all man can see. So how do you make this work, this judging thing? Here's what you do. I'm not to judge another man's servant. I'm not to judge the Lord's servant. I'm not to judge with a censorious criticism. I'm not to look at someone and make a negative statement about where they are because they are right where the Lord has them and he has received them if they're in Christ. So I look at someone, their behavior is certainly not Christian, but one of the last things you want to do is exactly the thing some churches do, which is go out on the plaza, get a bullhorn, and yell at people that they're going to hell. Now, can you see anyone's heart or soul? Man looks on the outward appearance. So don't judge things you are not in a position to judge. Don't judge whether someone is saved or not. Don't judge whether someone is in Christ or not. Don't judge whether someone is godly or not, because you don't know. But there's another way to judge. There's a righteous way to judge. Let's say, I'll pick on you, Matt, just because I'm looking at you. Let's say I'm at home relaxing and I get a call from you and you're down at the jail. Now, I want you to know that Matt is not down at the jail. I've never gotten a call from him, so don't go and start a prayer chain for Matt. Best of my knowledge, he's doing okay, all right? But let's just say I got a call from Matt. He wants me to come down to the Taos jail and bail him out. And I get down there, I go, Matt, what are you doing, man? He goes, I was caught driving with open container and DUI. And so I bail him out. And a week later, I see Matt on the road, and he pulls over, and I get in his car, and we start driving down the road, and when he steps on the brake, a 40-ouncer rolls out from under the seat and hits me in the back of the foot. A couple of weeks later, I'm walking down on the plaza, and I see Matt coming out of, what is it now? There's a new place down there. It used to be Ogilvy's. What's the new place? The Gorge. I see Matt walking out of the Gorge, and he ain't walking a straight line, not in no sense of the word. Now, I might go to Matt, and I might sit him down on one of those park benches there. And remember, this is not about Matt. None of these things have happened, best of my knowledge. Way back in the day. And I sit him down, and I say, Matt, what's going on, man? I'm bailing you out of jail on DUI. You got containers of alcohol in the car. Here you are walking out of the Gorge, and you ain't too steady on your feet, son. What is happening? Am I judging him? Not in the critical sense, but am I judging that there's something wrong? Yes, I am. And that brings us right to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, which says, if any man is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, you who haven't fallen, go to him and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So don't ride in there like God's Calvary and, you know, condemn him. Don't judge him that way, because he could be born again, for all I know, and have a problem. And I'm not to judge him as to whether he's born again or not. But I can certainly go to someone who indicates they're having a problem and say, I can discern with a little bit of spiritual wisdom that I have that there's something going on. How can I help you? What's the difference? The one is condemnation. The other one may lead to conviction.
Condemnation is to stand over someone and to grind them down and to devalue them and to shame them and to condemn them and to say, you're not even saved. What's wrong with you? The other way is to not stand over them, but to stand alongside them, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Realize you could have a problem someday. And so come alongside in the spirit of gentleness and help them to stand and not grind them down, but say, I'm here for you. I care about you. I love you in the faith, brother. What is going on? The one judgment, the one that we're to judge not, is the judgment of condemnation. Stand over them and drive them into the ground. The other one, the one that is a righteous judgment, is to look and say, I can see that there's something going on in your life. How can I help you to stand and not to grind you down? So it's a complete difference. Who are you to judge? Who are you to condemn another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, not to you, not to me. But then again, I can judge a righteous judgment over another man's servant and say, brother, what is going on? How can I help you? So it's two entirely different kind of judgments. One is a judgment of condemnation. One is a judgment of gentleness and help and compassion. Paul goes on in verse 5. He uses the example of days that people commit to God, days that they think are important. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. At the time this was being written, in Judaism, Saturday was the day of worship. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. What's the Sabbath now? No, it's not. Sabbath never changed. Got you on that one, didn't I? Sabbath is still? Yeah, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But you were going in another place. You were saying, now we use another day to worship. Why did that happen? The Jews who were beginning to follow Christ and beginning to proclaim him were not received, warmly or otherwise, by the Jews who had rejected their Messiah. And they were put out of the temples and they were put out of the synagogues. And being put out, they had to find their own worship, their own traditions. And as many of them were Jews, they continued to worship on the Sabbath. But as the Gentiles began to flood into the church, they began to look at Sunday as a unique day, because it was the day on which their Savior had risen from the dead. And already, 25 years down the road from the crucifixion of Christ, Paul was writing about these things and saying, one person esteems one day above another. One day says it's Saturday. Another esteems every day alike. Another one says, each day is the Lord's day. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He says, you must be persuaded. You must be fully convinced. If you believe that Saturday is the day of worship and you fail to worship on Saturday, have you sinned? Well, no, in a sense, yeah, you're right. Because we're under grace. But if you believe that Saturday is the day when you should fellowship, and you're fully convinced of that in your own mind, and you don't, you're guilty of not doing something you believe is right. If you believe Sunday is the correct day, and you don't, as a habit, then you're guilty of not following your conscience. If you believe every day is the same, every day is a great day to worship the Lord, then you are free to worship God 7 days a week. And how cool is that? He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. And the key here is that you do these things unto the Lord as long as you're able to do it with thanks. If Saturday is the day of worship in your mind and you're able on that day to give thanks to God, not just to observe a religious tradition, but if you can give thanks on Saturday, then you're giving thanks to the Lord. If you can worship on Sunday and give thanks to God on Sunday, and it's not just an empty ritual, but it is the day that you worship God, then you're doing it unto the Lord. If you can worship God 7 days a week, if you have that capacity, and you can give thanks 7 days a week, then you're doing it unto the Lord. If you don't eat, and you do it with thanks, if you do eat and do it with thanks, as long as you can do what you're doing with thanks to God, and it's a debatable issue, not a core issue,
This doesn't mean you can go out and murder someone and say, oh, thank you, God, that I killed them. Now, freedom doesn't extend to the non-core issues. But as long as we're talking debatable issues, as long as you can give thanks to God, you're doing it unto the Lord. The key word is thanks. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. I'm not the end of the things that I do. They're not aimed at me. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The Lord is the end of the things I do. And as long as I'm eating or not eating unto him, doing it with thanks, as long as I'm worshiping unto him, doing it with thanks, then I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And I'm received by God for doing it, no matter what day it is, no matter whether I eat or not. We live, we die, we eat, we worship to the Lord, or not at all. Verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. When Jesus rose, he rose to become Lord. He rose to conquer death, conquer sin. He rose to be the Lord of the dead and the living, the Lord of those who eat and those who don't eat, the Lord of Saturday worshipers and Sunday worshipers and everyday worshipers. And he receives them to himself. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? There's that negative sense of the word judging. Why do you stand above him and drive him down? Why do you condemn him? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And when it says we'll stand before the judgment seat, it's important to know which seat that is. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of 1,000 years, there will be a great white throne set up. And all those who have failed to believe in Jesus will be judged. And it will simply be judgment for one thing. What did you do with my son Jesus? Did you believe or not? There won't be any excuses. There won't be any variances made. It'll simply be, what did you do with Jesus? And if you rejected him, then you've come under judgment. You already are under judgment. But this is a different judgment seat. This is the Bema seat of Christ. This refers to the judgment seat that you would see in the Olympic Games, where a judge would have the winners, the win, place, and show, if you like, stand before him. And the athletes are awarded the gold, the silver, the bronze. This is rewards for the things you've done. And the Bible tells us that the things we've done in the flesh will be burned up, but the things we've done in the spirit will remain. And so if you have judged unrighteously, if you've condemned your brother, driven him into the ground, told him what a terrible Christian he is, what a terrible example he is, what a lousy follower of Christ he is, how can you call yourself a Christian with what you've done? That'll be burned up. That's an unrighteous judgment that won't last. But if you've come alongside your brother and judged a spiritual judgment and said, brother, how can I help you? How can I assist you to stand? How can I cooperate in the work of the Holy Spirit, making you stand? Then that is a righteous judgment, and that one will stand. You will be rewarded for it. And as I talk about these things, I realize that it's talking about believers. Excuse me. It's talking about believers and how we relate to other believers. We're to live together with other believers without judgment, without a negative, condemning judgment towards them. Who are the believers you spend the most time with? Daily, weekly basis. Most of us. Church, how much time you spend in church? Well, you work here, so you're excused from the question. Average Christian.
Family.
So where do you think you're going to find the primary application for this verse? In your own family. These are the believers you spend most of your time with. The people that you live with, the people that you come into contact with. And so just for a minute, think in your mind how many times you've spoken to a brother or sister, to a father or mother, to a child, and think of how many times you've been guilty of an unrighteous judgment. Think of how many times you've condemned someone. And if that busts you, that busts me first. Because I have said unkind things to other Christians from time to time. And if I haven't, I've certainly thought them. And where does sin begin? It begins in the heart. I have judged other Christians for things they've said, things they've done. I'm a fallen human being, exactly like you. And in my mind, in my position as a pastor, I usually refrain from saying those things. But I think them, just like you do. And too often those things will escape out of our mouths. And when we condemn a brother or sister, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. We have just judged an unrighteous judgment that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't stand. But how much better if we were in our family settings, with our siblings, with our children, with our parents, no matter which way you want to draw the lines, no matter which way the connection goes, how much better to come alongside someone and say, man, I'm here for you. I want to help you. What can I do? I can see there's a problem. But God wants you to stand. And I'm trying to play on God's team. And I want you to stand too. So what can I do for you? How can I pray for you? How can I come alongside? How can I help you to stand and not drive you down with my words, with my thoughts, with my actions? And that's what this is about. Living together without judgment is living together without killing people with your words or your thoughts, with your actions, with the things come out of your mouth. Living together without judging is judging righteously. And it's having the discernment to see when there's a problem and having the compassion to know to step in and come alongside and say, how can I help? So I hope that clarifies a little bit for you the issue of how do I reconcile judge not with judge righteously? To judge not means to judge not unrighteously. But it does mean that we're to judge righteously. To discern. To use the Spirit of God that's been given to us. To examine not the root of a person, whether they are saved or not, but to examine the fruit of a person, what their life is bringing forth. You'll never be able to judge the root. God does that. But you can judge fruit pretty easily.
I have a question. Is that something like, I've gone into that territory before. I'm not proud to admit it, but it's just to confess your sins before one another. Is that something that can be repented of? I mean, that sounds pretty serious.
Okay, so the question is,
giving an account to God, because we're all going to face judgment. God and face judgment, It's like, say I have had harsh, condemning words. After so many pokes, but I realize now that maybe I handle things wrongly. Confess, repent. That sounds pretty heavy. It's a fearful thing.
So the question that's presented is, I've done those things. I have judged unrighteously. I've judged condemningly. What do I do now? That sounds pretty serious. And the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, if we stand in agreement with God and look at our actions and look at our words and say, God, that wasn't right. That was sin. And He's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And is the blood of Christ a debatable issue? Is it sufficient for our sins? Does it wipe out every sin ever committed? And even the sins you haven't committed yet? Because think about this. Some people think, okay, I got saved, so all my past sins are forgiven. But now if I blow it, I'm in big trouble. Now, hold on just a minute and back up about 2,000 years. How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died for you? All of them. So how many did He forgive? All of them. He forgave you for the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow that you haven't committed yet today. Those are forgiven, covered under the blood of Jesus. So, rest easy. In repentance, we are made right and restored to a proper relationship with God. And every one of us has done this. Every one of us has judged. Every one of us has been judged. But the key now is to begin judging righteously. I mean, saying, how can I help you? That's the Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside, the comforter, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps. And if you're in tune with God's heart, then you come alongside as well and say, how can I help you? Whole different ballgame that way, isn't it? So hopefully that judgment issue is now a little more clear in your minds. We are to judge righteously, and we are not to judge unrighteously. We're not to look at the heart. We can't. And we're not to judge the heart, but we can judge the manifestations in the world, the words, the actions. And when we see that, we catch someone overtaken in a sin, and we who are still spiritual and have not yet fallen are to go to them in a spirit of gentleness and restore them, considering ourselves, lest we be tempted.
Well, I was going to say something like, you know, if somebody asks you to drink with them, you want to drink? You go buy the beer and I'll drink with you. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, it's really something that I can't do. Mm-hmm. I've tried it, it doesn't work. You know, like I can't, like, sit and drink a beer with somebody. Mm-hmm. I just can't do it because it doesn't work. Because they're non-believers and I'm a believer. And, you know, I think, well, psychologically, 2012, you know, you're just having a beer. But not really, because if somebody has some big-time spiritual issues, you can't have a beer with them. You know? You have to get, that's just like saying, you have to be careful.
Well, the situation you're describing, and what's being described here is a situation where someone invites you out for a beer or something. There's a number of things involved there. First of all, does the Bible speak against drinking?
It doesn't. Don't be like sober. Be sober.
Yeah. The Bible speaks against what?
Well, drunk.
Drunkenness. But let's say that you're convinced in your own mind, and here we go again, fully persuaded, fully convinced. Let's say you're convinced that for you drinking is wrong. Now someone invites you to go drinking. How do you handle it? You could condemn them. You could say, what is wrong with you, you unsaved heathen? How dare you? But there's another way.
There's a whole lot of things I can do besides drink,
yeah,
which is to go get you a 20-pound bag of cat food or whatever you need.
Yeah.
Can I help you?
I find it much more.
I decided to have a beer with this girl, and it was horrible.
Yeah. That's because you were convinced in your own mind you
it
shouldn't do it.
I can't do that anymore. Yeah. I just, like, warm up to her and just say, you know, what do you need, and keep it at that level. Like,
yeah.
Can I do anything to help you?
There's a much easier way to deal with that where you, instead of condemning them, simply say something like, gosh, thanks for thinking of me. I appreciate that. But since I've met Christ, right now in my life, I feel drinking is not right for me. And then you can stand on solid ground.
Just knowing, and the discernment comes first,
yeah,
that this person, you know, there's all kinds of little things, and now she's got it up to the point where, well, let's have a beer together.
Yeah.
You know, and I can't do that.
Yeah. Well, one thing that is obvious is that all of us have had experience on both sides of this fence. Some of us have judged unrighteously. We've judged with a condemning heart. And some of us have been judged and condemned. So we know what both sides of the fence is like. So having read these words now, with the Holy Spirit applying them to our hearts, let's just ask God to settle the issue in our hearts for once and all.
Yeah.
And so, Father, we do. We come to you now. And we thank you for your word. There are no contradictions here, God. Yes, we are to not judge if it means to condemn another person. And yes, we are to judge if it means to stand alongside another person and assist. And we do judge spiritually. We do discern by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we first of all confess to you that many times we've done it wrong. We confess that we've judged and condemned others. I also confess to you that when someone does that to me, I don't think very godly thoughts toward them. I feel less than compassion for those kind of people. And so, God, we ask your forgiveness for any judgment that's ever come out of our mouth or hearts, for any unkindness, anything that's not of your spirit. And we ask you to help us now to judge righteously. If we can't come alongside and help, then we shouldn't even approach. We shouldn't even be near another person. So help us to judge the way you judge. When they brought the woman taken in adultery before you, you said, neither do I condemn you. But you did say, go and sin no more. So you encouraged her to know there was another way to live, a better way. And teach us that lesson, Father. Help us never to condemn, but always to come alongside. Judge righteously. And for this thing, we thank you and bless you now, receiving by faith as we do. In Jesus' name.
Just as a reminder,